Let's pray as we begin. Our Father, we thank you that you are no stranger to chaos. We fear it. We flee from it, but you do not. We think of the opening verses of the Bible when we are introduced to this chaos, this unformed and unfilled stuff. What a mess. And then over the next 6 days, you amazingly transformed this original chaos into a marvelous cosmos. And we want to trust you to do that with us and with our church and with our families and with our world. And we thank you that even though we find ourselves partway through the story, we have it on good authority that you are at work bringing about renewal and restoration. And because we know Christ, we have already had a foretaste of that renewal, and we look forward to the time when it will be fully and finally accomplished. We thank you for your word and for the way that it guides us in the journey of our lives. And we pray that again, as we read it, as we ponder it, that you would use it to help us, to strengthen us, and to guide us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I, like many guys, like gadgets. A number of years ago, I bought myself a little tool called a Leatherman. I don't know if you have one. It's one of those gadgets. I mean, that's really what it is. Your wife's right. It's a gadget. It's just one of those multi-purpose tools. I mean, it's got a blade. It's got a screwdriver or two. It may have a file. It may have a pair of scissors. It's just got all sorts of resources in it. And when I think about my Leatherman, it reminds me of the Bible, and it reminds me of why God gave Scripture to us. Many of us are familiar with that famous text in 2 Timothy. We're not looking at 2 Timothy today per se, but it reminds us of the multi-purpose resources that God has given us. All Scripture, Paul wrote, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That's a lot. That the man or the woman of God might be adequate, equipped for every good deed. That's kind of like a supernatural Leatherman between two covers. And this morning we want to look at what the Word of God was intended to mean to the people of God long ago. In the book of Deuteronomy, we're in Deuteronomy 6 today. You remember that Moses is preparing the people of God, the next generation, to enter the promised land. I think we have a map. They were on the backside of the River Jordan, somewhere around here on the plains of Moab. Moses had congregated them there, and he was preparing them for what lay ahead. Well, what was the next step? It's nice to know what the next step is. What was the next step for the people of God? Well, it was the invasion of Canaan. And the good news was that God had committed himself to his people. And he said, I will fight for you. And then there was a condition. What was the condition? I will fight for you if you will be faithful to me. Moses explains in the book of Deuteronomy, he expounds in the book of Deuteronomy his metrics for faithfulness, his yardstick. What would faithfulness look like? And so we pick it up at Deuteronomy chapter 6 as Moses begins to explain this. I'm reading from the NIV. These are the commands, decrees and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. And now we come to that famous text. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Well, in the first three verses of Deuteronomy 6, we see how God prepares us, how he prepares his people, how he tried to preserve, or how he tried to prepare Israel by giving them his standards for faithfulness. The Jews often use a word that us Gentiles hear from time to time, and it's a way of describing the instructions in the Old Testament for God's people. It's the word Torah. Usually when we think of Torah, we think of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That is the Torah. And embedded within the Torah are 613 commandments, according to how the rabbis had analyzed them. Some of them were positive, thou shalt, and some of them were negative, thou shalt not. But there were 613 commands, as well as a series of narratives. And as we saw last week, it's possible to take these 613 commands and to summarize them into a perhaps more memorable form, like the 10 words or the 10 commandments. And then Jesus, of course, in the New Testament, took the 10 commandments and he summarized them into just one thing with two parts. In Deuteronomy 6:1, Moses describes the preparational function of Scripture by saying, I'm telling you these things to teach you to observe. And it sounds a bit like the Great Commission. Jesus said, go into all the world, baptize, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And so we see Moses here functioning, first of all, as a prophet. And then he functions as a kind of pastor. He functions as a prophet in that he speaks for God. He speaks God's Torah. The word Torah means instruction or direction. And so Moses spoke these to the people of God. It's like he was saying to them, I'm just telling you what God told me to tell you. That's Moses as the prophet. And then we see Moses like a pastor, as he urges obedience upon the people of God. Like any good teacher, when he gets to the end of the lesson, he says, oh, by the way, there's some homework. There are some things that I want you to do. Like at the end of math class, the last thing that the teacher would say as the bell was ringing and we were getting up and shuffling out of the classroom was, and don't forget to do the work at the end of the lesson. And so Moses, as pastor, also urges the children of Israel to obedience. And that is part of what the Torah was for. It's like he says, it's not enough to simply know Torah. It must also be put into practice. Why put it into practice? Well, there are a number of reasons. In verse 2, he says, in that way, we as the people of God will develop a healthy stance. What would a healthy stance towards God look like? And he explains, we would fear the Lord. We would be a people who fear the Lord. Are we a people who fear God? Are we a people who are so concerned about displeasing God that we will think long and hard before we ever disobey one of his commands? It is not a bad thing to fear the Lord. Sometimes, mainly when you're in the country and you come up to a set of railroad tracks and the train is either close enough or it's already driving by, you're kind of careful when you're in a vehicle how close you get to the train. It's not that you're sitting there and just, you know, trembling in holy terror, but you come at a respectful distance and you just stay put. You have a healthy reverence and a healthy respect for what that train could do to you in your car if you misstep. And I think that's the idea that Moses has here, and he wants them, as he urges obedience, that they would develop a healthy stance. And then in verse 3, he talks about some other reasons why he wants them to obey the Torah. He wants them to flourish. He wants them to do well, to have a long life, to enjoy good fortune. Sometimes people say to us, good luck. And I always think of it as God luck. God bless you. May God bless you and your life and your family with good fortune. And then he also says in typical Jewish fashion, and I want you to have lots of babies. Because after all, when God had originally made the covenant with Abraham, do you remember he took him out one night and he said, look up into the stars, what do you see? Lots and lots of them. And he says, that's what I'm going to do for your ancestors in the future. You're going to have lots and lots of children. Who are the prophets who speak God's word to us these days? Who are the pastors who urge obedience on us these days? Likely, you'll find some of these in your own Christian community. But because of the way the world is wired these days, we find some of them online and in cyberspace. Somebody handed me a book today and said, I think you will really find this beneficial, and I'm sure I will. The printed page is also another way that God speaks to his people. Moses is saying to these Israelites who are gathered on the plains of Moab that it is good to be informed by Torah. It's good to be informed by the instructions of the Lord, but it is even better to be both informed and transformed by it. I remember about a year ago, I was sitting in my seat, and Conrad Quist, who's one of our deacons, he's not here today, he was up here and he was making a presentation about something. He may have been introducing the service, but he was talking about an area of the Christian life. And as he was speaking, it's like his words just zeroed in on my life. It's like it was just Conrad and Terry. And there was a little conversation going on. And I felt like God was giving me some homework through what he had to say. And I was faithful to the lesson. And I went home and I put it to good use in my life. And because of it, I think I have flourished more spiritually than I would have if I wouldn't have done it. This is how we need to respond to the prophets and the pastors in our lives. How do you prepare for Sunday morning? I mean, I know you set your alarm clock, and you try to have a good breakfast, because you know it's a long time until lunch. And maybe you get your stuff together. For some of us, by the way, it's more challenging to get out the door. If you have children, that can be a real challenge. I'm personally never bothered when people come a little bit late to church. I'm just glad that they're here. And especially if they have young children, I'm glad that they made the effort to be here. God bless them, and you should bless them too. But how do we prepare for what the prophet or the pastor may have to say to us today? Let me give you a couple of suggestions on how you can come better prepared. One is, take the bulletin the week before. Deb always faithfully puts the text for the next Sunday's sermon. It doesn't matter who's preaching. The text is always there. It could be Fred's sermon. It could be Terry's sermon. It could be Walter's sermon. It doesn't matter. The information is already there. And it's like we are saying to ourselves, this is where the lesson is coming from this week. And you could just sit down and maybe in 10 minutes or so, you could read through the passage. And then you could prayerfully reflect on it. And maybe even generate a couple of questions. Oh, I wonder if Fred will touch on this. Or I wonder if Walter will speak to this concern that I have. That would be one way of coming to church prepared. What makes it really difficult for the prophet or the pastor on a Sunday morning is when there are way too many people sitting out there who are unprepared. Because then you got to work a little harder to get people in the groove so that you can begin getting down to work. So do yourself a favor and do the prophet and the pastor a favor and come prepared. And then, of course, there's always, how do you engage with the lesson of the day? Diane and I sometimes will sit down in the afternoon and we'll just talk about the sermon. It doesn't matter who delivered it. We just talk about it a little bit. What struck you? What was clear? What wasn't clear to you? What are we going to find helpful? And in this way, we engage with the lesson for the day. So that, I think, is the first thing that Moses is trying to do as he prepares people for the future. He equips them with the Word of God. And then, secondly, God's Word focuses us. Not only does it prepare us, but now in verses 4 through 9, God's Word focuses us. Moses wants to take his audience, and he wants to select some things from Torah, and there's a lot there, right? I mean, somebody at some point has to decide, what of the 613 commandments are we going to focus on today? And so Moses, it's like he gets his laser beam out, and he focuses on a number of things. First of all, in verse 4, he focuses on essentials of belief. There are some essential beliefs. I don't know that any of us here today are Jewish or grew up in a Jewish background, but if we did, verse 4 would be something that we would have heard twice a day, almost every day of our lives. That's the great Shema. That's the great summary statement of Jewish belief. And Shema comes from the Hebrew word Shema, which means hear or listen. And so in verse 4, this is what he wants them to get. This is what he wants them to listen to. He says essentially, there is one God and he has a name. That is the amazing thing about the Bible, is that we know God on a first name basis. It's really wonderful when you're part of a congregation and you get past, hello, Mr. Lazenby, to being able to say, good morning, Ron. That's a little different, isn't it? Mr. versus first name. God has a name, and he has revealed himself to us by his name. And God's personal name is used in the Bible. You'll see it in most translations nowadays because the word Lord is capitalized all the way through. Capital L, capital R, all the way through. And whenever you see that, the author is using the personal name of God. Now, how do you pronounce, in Hebrew at least, the personal name of God? Most scholars today, I think, would say it's Yahweh. It's Yahweh. That's his name. And so God introduces us to himself on his first name. And Moses says, there is one God. Yahweh is his name. And he is unique. There's nobody like him. He has no peers. God never has to worry about peer pressure. We worry about peer pressure all the time, don't we? What is he going to think? What is she going to think? We're worried about that. We're concerned about that. God doesn't have any peers. Some theologians refer to the peerlessness of God. He is unique. And so Jews, twice a day, probably because we're so forgetful, they like to remind themselves that there is a God, there is one God, and his name is Yahweh, and he is utterly unique. In verse 5, Moses focuses his audience on the basic demand of faith. Verse 4 was the essential of belief, monotheism, there is one God. And then verse 5, on the basic demand of faith. And we talked about this a little bit last week, and it's basically this. By redemption, God owns us. Okay? God owns us. He also owns us by creation. But he owns us by virtue of redemption. And because he owns us, we owe him. God owns us and we owe him. It's like the story of Abraham. Chapter 12, God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, it's time to move. They had moved before, but now there was another move. I don't know what you would have said if God ever said that to you. Your wife might have something to say about another move. But in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham, when directed by God to a place that God would show him, he hadn't shown him yet, but he would show him. He just right now wanted him to move. And the text simply says, and so he left. And so he left. He didn't say, just a sec. Can you give me, you know, the GPS coordinates of where we're going? None of that. Abraham seemed to understand that he owed God his unreserved loyalty. And if God said it's time to move, God must know what he's talking about. God must know what he's up to. So we're going to move. And then in Genesis chapter 22, again, we see Abraham. And God comes to him and he says, you know that son, Isaac, your only son, the son that you love? I want you to sacrifice him to me. Ooh. I'm pretty sure a lot of us would have had a problem with that, unless he was a teenager or something like that. But, I mean, that's really pagan. That's what pagans did with their children. They offered them up in sacrifice in Canaan. But the text simply says, early the next morning, he left. Why would you do that? Well, if you're the kind of person who has unreserved loyalty to this God, if you just have such implicit confidence in him, what he says, you will do. God will work out the details somehow. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, has something to say about that. But Abraham understood that God owned him and therefore that he owed God. That was the basic demand of faith in verse 5. And then in verses 6 to 9, now kind of comes the homework. Now God's word focuses on some important to-dos. And this is kind of an interesting measure of a person's love for God, and that is our engagement with the Torah. And Moses has all sorts of practical things to say here. He says, first of all, I want you to get it into your heart. Get Torah, get instructions, get my direction into your heart. Well, how would you do that? How do you get stuff into your heart? Well, usually you get stuff into your heart by bathing your life with it. You know, whether it's your passion for sport or your passion for some kind of a hobby, you just bathe yourself in that thing. You read books, you get into conversations about it, you watch demonstrations about it, you bathe yourself with it. And then eventually, when something is on your heart, you find that you're thinking about it when you didn't know you were thinking about anything. It just kind of surfaces. Those of us who have children, and not just young children, those of us who have older children, there is hardly an hour that goes by when we don't think about our kids. Why? Because they're on our heart. We pray about them. We worry about them. We wonder about them. They're on our heart. And God says, that's how I want it to be with Torah. I want it to be on your heart, but you're going to have to bathe yourself in it. That's verse 6. Verse 7, he says, and then once you've got it on your heart, I want you to impress it upon your children. And if you've been successful at getting on in your heart, you probably have some ideas about how to get it onto your kids' hearts by then. And then in verse 7, he says, I want you to make it a constant conversation partner. I want you to be thinking about it, mulling over it, musing over it while you're at home or while you're commuting or at the end and the beginning of the day. Let Torah be your constant conversation partner. And if it's on your heart, it is. If it's not on your heart, well, then we're in trouble because it's going to be difficult to sort of get it up to the level of consciousness. And then in verses 8 through 9, he says, let Torah flavor what you think and what you do. And he's got this interesting commandment that Jews have read fairly literally. He says, I want you to bind it on your head and on your hands or your wrists. And I think we have a picture of this, a modern-day Jewish soldier. And this is how the Jews do it. They make these little leather boxes, and they slip pieces of paper with some of the commandments on it, and then they get it, you know, up there on their head so that it's close to where they think. And then they'll either put it on their wrist or on their arm, representing perhaps what you do, what you think, and what you do. Now, you know, it's certainly not a bad thing to do that, but I don't know that that actually satisfies the spirit of that commandment. You could have it on your head, but maybe not really be devoted. Now, this gentleman, though, he looks like he's getting the best of it both ways, that he's probably quite devoted, even though he's going through the ritual as well. Ritual is not necessarily a bad thing. Let it flavor what you think and what you do. And then in the New Testament, Jesus talks about phylacteries. Have you ever come across that word? That's what phylacteries are. And then finally, in verse 8 and 9, he says, let it flavor your home and your public life. And so he's got putting the commands, Torah, on your doorframe. I remember I had a teacher in college who lived in Germany, and one day he and his wife were out for a walk, and they noticed that somebody on their doorframe had a little inscription. It was in German, so you had to translate it, and it said something like, "Everything depends on the blessing of God." So every time they approached their home or guests approached their home, they had a sense of the flavor of this household. These are people who believe that everything depends on the blessing of God. So all that to say, it should come as little surprise that our unique God would make such exceptional demands upon us. He wants us to realize that we belong to him and that we need to behave like we belong to him. He even, if you can imagine this, he wants to command our affections. God apparently doesn't know that you can't command the emotions of others. Because throughout the Bible, he commands us to love him and to love this and to love that. So I'm not sure that that's entirely true. He seems to want to command even our affections and what we do with our valuables, our time, our talent, our treasure. He wants a slice of it. Actually, he says he owns it all, and he would like to direct what we do with it. So God's word equips us, and then God's word focuses us. And then, and finally, in verses 10 and 12, God's word warns us. It's like Moses says, you know how it is with good things? You know how it is with blessing? That sometimes that can actually become a curse? Well, you say, how is that possible? How could a blessing become a curse? And in verses 10 through 12, he talks about the great blessing that God is going to be giving to his people. And he's not in a rush. He doesn't even summarize them. He kind of goes on and on. He says, we have been given great blessings. Or in the near future, rather. We're going to be given great blessings. We're going into the promised land. What is life going to be like when we're in Canaan? He says, Israel stood to receive cities, homes, wells, and orchards. Well, that's pretty important if you're going to be living in another place. Only, these are already made. All of these blessings are going to be good to go. It's the difference between moving into a house that is, you know, it's maybe it's been owned by somebody else, and they've done all the work, the fence is painted, the grass has been cut, the garage, you know, it's all cleaned and everything. And it's just going to be such a great blessing. It's going to be ready to live into it right away. And four times he reminds them that none of this is thanks to us. He says, you got to get cities, you didn't build them. Homes, you didn't provide for them. Wells, you didn't dig them. Orchards, you didn't plant them. That's how good God was. That's the kind of inheritance that they were going to be getting. And then in verse 12, he says, the flip side is, yes, you're getting these great blessings, but these blessings can become a great snare. The good life that you're going to be getting could easily lull you. And I think most of us know what this is like. We can develop a false sense of accomplishment. You know, we've done well for ourselves, haven't we? What a good boy am I. We might also develop a damaging forgetfulness about who brought them to us. And that's why he says in verse 12, be careful that you don't forget. When you begin to experience the good life, when God begins fulfilling the promises that he said he would fulfill if you were faithful to the Torah, when he does that, don't get lazy. I think we all know people who have amazing strengths, and we have seen those strengths turn into weaknesses. Somebody might have an incredible nose for business. Do you know people like that? I have a friend who, it seems, whatever venture he lays his hand on, he makes money. And then he changes the venture in 10 years. And then he makes even more money. And it just keeps getting better and better all the time. Some people have a nose for business. Some people are very athletic. Sports just come so easily to them. They're able to acquire whatever moves they need. They have the strength, they have the coordination, it's wonderful. Some people are really popular, they're just fun to be with. They're winsome, people just enjoy their company, and they don't have trouble attracting a following. But the problem becomes when we start using these blessings to tell ourselves little lies. Lies like, I think I'm invincible, I think I'm bulletproof. Look at all the good things that are happening to me. I must be an amazing person. Or we begin to believe the lie of independence. Maybe I don't need anybody else. Maybe I can really do this on my own. It's funny how in hard times we know we need God. When you've lost your job, when there's a death in the family, when the doctor tells you, the x-ray doesn't look very encouraging. All of a sudden, it's easy to be spiritual. It's relatively easy to lean on God, and so we should. But what about when the good times roll? Then it's a lot more difficult. Then we quickly forget how much we need the Lord. How can we avoid this insanity? Moses has already told the Israelites in chapter 5, he said, keep my day, observe my day, take one day out of seven. Paul in the New Testament says, I'm not that worried about which day you take. There's freedom and flexibility. But take time every week for Sabbath rest. And when you're taking your Sabbath rest, make sure you remember that you have been redeemed. Remember the hole that God found you in. For the Israelites, of course, it was slavery and bondage. But the gospel would say to all of us, remember where God found you. Remember how lost you were and how good you have it now. And the other thing, of course, is just count your blessings. Instead of counting your problems, count your blessings. That'll help to keep us on track. Well, as far as takeaway this morning, I think if Moses were here, he might say something like, now that we know where to find out about God, now that we know where to find out about God, now we know where to look for what God wants for us, now that we know where to find what's especially important, now that we know where the blessings come from, count yourself blessed and know that with great knowledge comes great responsibility. We know about God. We know all about God. We know what God wants. We know all about what God wants for us. With that privileged knowledge comes the responsibility to bathe ourselves in it and to act upon it and to do it. And that is Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you have a question, talk to me later. Let's pray. Well, Father, we appreciate that we are able to slip into your presence at any time. We thank you for your interest in hearing from us. We thank you that you are interested in conveying yourself to us. Thank you that you haven't left us in the dark. Thank you for the way that the scriptures show us who you are and who we are and why we are and what it is that you are about. And we pray that you would make all of us, leaders, congregation, just incredibly hungry for you. It's such a privilege to know you and to be one of your children. It's such a privilege to be a partner of yours, to think that you would describe us as co-workers. And we pray that you would help us this week to act that out. So thank you for speaking. Thank you that you are not silent, but that you are the God who speaks. And we would welcome your word into our lives, and we pray that you would rule over us through it. We pray through Christ. Amen.